Please grab your Bibles and open up to Luke 19, verse 11, on page 1040 on the Church Bibles. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants who he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of five cities. Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those sent standing by, 'Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that anyone who has more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
G'day. If we haven't met before, I'm Sam. Don't usually preach, but usually I'm part of the band. How about we get into it? We're looking at the parable of the 10 minas. And often when we come to a parable, we see that there's actually something going on outside of the parable that gives us the reason why the parable is told. The parables don't just exist as moral lessons in and of themselves. They tell us about Jesus and his kingdom and about us. So it'll be important to first acknowledge the context in which this parable sits, because the stories around this parable actually show us more clearly how Jesus is talking about himself. Here in Luke, the parable is sandwiched between the story of Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector, and the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You might remember the story of Zacchaeus, where Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and says, "I'm staying at your place." And that's enough for Zacchaeus to acknowledge his newfound king and says, "I'm willing to repay fourfold what I've been ripping off from people and give half of my possessions to the poor." Then there's this parable we'll look at today, the parable of the 10 minas, which sits in a privileged position. Back in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, it says, "From that point, Jesus resolutely set out towards Jerusalem." And this parable comes just before we have this scene where Jesus finally comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Look from verse 37. "When he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' At the start of our passage in verse 11, it says, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." So this is the context of our parable, and so the parable is really about the kingdom of God and living under Jesus' reign until he comes back. But first, let's pray. Dear Father, you've entrusted us with so much. Father, we pray that that you'd speak to us today to help us to lose our grasp on the things that we've taken for ourselves, not recognising that it's yours. Father, help us to know you better today from your word. We pray that you'd speak to us through this and that you'd help us to be faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. I've been a bit sick, so you might have to excuse the sound. Some of you might have heard this story before, but it goes a bit like this. A woman packed her handbag one morning. She added her favourite magazine, a packet of Tim Tams, and headed down to the park. She found a park bench, made herself comfortable, and sat down reading her magazine. Someone else came and sat a bit further up the bench to read their magazine. The woman reached to the middle of the bench to grab a Tim Tam for herself. But when she'd gone back to her magazine, she saw from the corner of her eye that the person sitting further up was also reaching for a Tim Tam. How rude, she thought. She reached for a second Tim Tam, and then the other person reached for a second Tim Tam. Anyway, it kept happening like this until there was only one Tim Tam left, and they both reached for the last Tim Tam at the same time. "No, you have it," said the person sitting further up. "Well, of course I will," thought the woman, and so she took it. Later, as she walked away frustrated, she reached into her handbag to find her keys, only to find her own packet of Tim Tams. How stupid would you feel? And yet, this is something like what the parable reveals about us. Like the woman in the story, we've assumed possession of something that doesn't actually belong to us. From the start of the parable, we see that the nobleman gives minas about 3 months' worth of wages, you'll see at the bottom of the Bible, to 10 of his servants to put to work and see what they could gain with them. This money doesn't belong to the servants, but it's been entrusted to them for when their master returns. In verse 15, upon the king's return, because we see he's been made king now, the first two servants show that they've understood that it was only ever entrusted to them, and they were obedient in gaining more minas, which the king had left them to do. But the third servant disobediently keeps the money hidden away. Why? Because he didn't want to do the work. He was lazy. When it comes to being faithful with what we've been entrusted, we're often no better than the third servant. Jesus has entrusted us with gifts, money, time, energy, possessions, abilities, opportunities, and circumstances. But we seem to have every excuse under the sun for the way that we use them. And I think most of the time it's because we're under the impression that it's ours. There's a big difference between owning something yourself and being entrusted with it. When we're under the impression that things belong to us, we put our things to work to gain kingdoms of our own. Our money, our time, our energy, possessions and abilities all contribute to more of our own satisfaction, more success, more wealth, a happier life, more of a sense of fulfillment. But when we know things have been entrusted to us, we gain for a different kingdom. We put to work our time, money, energy, possessions and abilities for things like spreading the gospel, building up the church, giving to the poor, praying for people, making disciples, reading the Bible with your kids, inviting friends over for a barbecue, going to work for the Lord, encouraging your GC, lending your car, serving tea and coffee at church, writing a letter to a friend, sharing a meal. Got any more? Shout them out. Where's Luke Thomas for a bit of fast talking? But these are the kinds of things that are done out of the acknowledgement that everything we have actually belongs to God. It's been entrusted by the king, and we're to put these things to work for the king. What does the parable tell us? Who does the parable tell us the king is? What is the character of the king? Is he good? Because according to the third servant in verse 21, he's a hard man. When he is asked about what he's done with what he was entrusted with, he says, "I was afraid because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow." And it's easy to want to sympathise with the third servant when we read how the king acts at the end of the parable in verse 27. "But to those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." In verse 14, we can see that the king's subjects hated him and didn't want him to be king. But this seems like a really brutal penalty for not wanting someone to be king over you. This king does seem like a hard man, even a harsh dictator. If Jesus is talking about himself in this parable, it kind of concerns us, doesn't it? This kind of king just doesn't seem to match up with the Jesus that we know. Is Jesus a hard man? Well, first, it might be helpful to see what the similarities are between the king and Jesus. The king in the parable goes away and comes back, and we know that Jesus has gone away and will return. The king in the parable is hated by his people. Jesus was hated and put to death by his people. The king in the parable entrusts his servants with money to put to work for him. Jesus entrusts us with everything we have to put to work for him. The king in the parable judges the wicked servant and his enemies, and Jesus will come back to judge the world. So what's missing? Well, I think the parable doesn't say is that there is salvation offered before the coming judgment. Remember back at the start of the passage where it says Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Well, actually, there are two stages to the coming of the kingdom, because Jesus first comes to save and then he comes to judge. The majority of this parable actually points to when Jesus comes to judge. And it's like he tells this parable now, because as he approaches Jerusalem, the first stage of the coming of the kingdom begins to unfold. After Jesus finishes telling the parable, he enters Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, at the praise of his disciples. In verse 39, as Jesus is led into Jerusalem, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for praising him as their king." But Jesus actually rides into Jerusalem knowing that the citizens of Jerusalem will hate him and put him to death, and he weeps over the city because they don't see their true saviour and king. Jerusalem will shout, "Crucify this king," but in verse 41, we see him weeping over them because they don't understand he's here to save them. Jesus being crucified is the beginning of him securing a kingdom that he invites us to be a part of if we take hold of the salvation he offers in his death and resurrection. But there's a second stage to the coming of the kingdom, and that's when Christ comes to judge. See, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that if they haven't recognised the first coming, they miss out on being saved from the second. What Jesus is saying at the end of the parable is that the king's people gave up their chance to have a good king over them. So is Jesus a hard master? No. Like the king in the parable, he asserts his kingship over his people, but only as a good king. What we know from outside the parable is that the King Jesus weeps for the salvation of his people and dies for people who have rejected his reign. One thing we do see in the king in this parable is actually someone who welcomes those who are faithful into his kingdom and rewards them. To the faithful servants, he welcomes them into his kingdom and puts them in charge of 10 and 5 cities. So if we've accepted the salvation in Jesus' death and resurrection, what does it look like to be faithful to the King now as we wait for Christ's second coming? Well, you'll see in the parable, the faithful servants simply do the work they were asked to do. And when they finally come to the King, they barely have anything to say. Their quiet obedience is what distinguishes them from the third servant. They don't have stories to tell or disclaimers to make, nor do they boast of the work they've done. They make no claim on what they were given, but they acknowledge that the mina was entrusted to them by their master. Notice how the first servant speaks when he comes in verse 16. He says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." And the second servant in the same way, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." Neither of them draw attention to themselves, saying, "Look how hard I've been working," or "That last mina really broke my back." They serve the King in quiet obedience. We also have another example in the story before this parable as Zacchaeus responds to Jesus' call. Take a look back at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And look at Zacchaeus' response in verse 8. "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back 4 times the amount." What's interesting in this story is that when Zacchaeus comes under the reign of Christ, he immediately loses his grasp on his possessions and wealth. He acknowledges his newfound king and realizes that what he has either been cheated or entrusted. And so he abundantly pays back to the people what he'd been cheating and gives half of his possessions to the poor, because this is the kind of work his king would have him do with his possessions. When Zacchaeus meets his king, he begins to obediently put to work what was entrusted to him. Well, what about you? How would you respond if Jesus came back now and called for you to give an account of what you've done with your life, with everything he's entrusted you? I think I'd be pretty nervous. Jesus would know my heart so well that he could see the parts of my life where I have Pharisaic tendencies, the parts of my life that I refuse to use for his gain and thereby refuse his kingship over me, the way I hold on to or squander my money inconsiderate of those in need, the way I use my time to get done what I need to get done without considering how my time could be better used to build a friendship I've let fizzle. And maybe we'd be tempted to respond like the third servant and say, "Jesus, you make it too hard." But the third servant really had no ground to make the claim that the king was a hard man. He chose to use this as a justification for why he didn't do anything with what he was given. The third servant's actions are actually inconsistent with his words, and he makes the excuse to the king, "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man." In other words, he casts out a sympathy line, "I was afraid of you," and then pins the blame on the king, "You are a hard man." But the king points out, "Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" The third servant tries to cover up his unfaithfulness in not putting to work what he was entrusted with. So often we find ourselves too busy to work for Jesus or too tired to work for Jesus. But this just shows that we've let what has been entrusted become our money, our time, our energy, our possessions and our abilities, which all contribute to more of our own satisfaction, our success, our wealth, our happier life, our sense of fulfillment. But consider our King who gave up heaven itself to come and save us that we could live with him for eternity. We sing the hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown," which has these lyrics. In life no house, no home, my Lord on earth did have. In death no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb where he lay. Spreading the gospel, building up the church, reading your Bible, giving to the poor, praying for people, making disciples, reading the Bible with your kids, inviting friends over for dinner, going to work for the Lord, encouraging your GC, lending your car, serving tea and coffee at church, writing a letter to a friend and sharing a meal are all things that resonate in a small way with the work of our faithful King. Faithful servants are those who know that what they have has been entrusted to them by a good King. I want to conclude with a poem. It might sound familiar to you because Pete read it earlier this year, but it really sums up the passage well. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy and sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say it was worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that you've been such a great King for us. Father, thanks that you've set an example of living the life, knowing that we've been entrusted. Father, entrusted with everything that you've given us. Father, help us to recognise and to live like what we have has been given to us for your work. Father, help us to remember the great sacrifice that you've made for us in leaving heaven to come and take our sin on yourself. Father, help us to lose our grasp on the things that you've given us, but to use them, Father, for your work. Father, help us to be faithful, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.